Well, this morning we're going to conclude our series entitled The Battle Rages, as we've been spending about 4 weeks now on the topic of spiritual warfare. Just by way of a very brief review, we looked at the people of battle. We said that before we can engage in battle, there are some critical things that we need to know. Number one, we need to know who our enemy is. We need to understand that he is not a fallen deity, but rather he is an angel who was kicked out of heaven because of his rebellion. And then we have to understand the way in which the enemy attacks. And so we need to understand who our enemy is. We need to understand who we are in Christ. One of the things that we'll see as we move on this morning, it's critical for you and I, as we consider spiritual warfare and being involved in the battle, that we understand who we are in Christ Jesus. We need to understand who our God is as well. We need to know that we serve a God who is sovereign, who is in control of every situation, every circumstance, every battle that the Lord allows us to engage has been allowed by the Lord. And so we reminded ourselves of the fact that we need to remember that we are engaged in a battle with a defeated foe, and that the devil is God's devil, who could do nothing to us outside the permission of the sovereign of the universe. And then we looked at the purpose of battle. And we say that there is no arbitrary battle, that there is a strategic purpose that the Lord allows for us to go through these things. And we said that we need to remember that God is committed in the midst of the battle to do a far greater thing in us than the devil can ever do to us. And so when we're engaged in battle, we need to understand that God, who is sovereign over the whole thing, is the one that is using that very battle to fashion us and shape us and form us into his image more and more, so that we will mature and be all that God has called for us to be. Then we looked at the plan of battle, and we looked at Ephesians chapter 6, line by line, and how the way in which Paul sets the stage for the Ephesians. He defines for them who it is that they're fighting against, the principalities and powers and rules of this dark age. And he lays a very clear plan for battle. And then we moved on to the paraphernalia of battle, or the weapons, or the armor that God has equipped us with so that we can engage in this warfare. And so we left off over there, and let's take a look over at Ephesians chapter 6, looking at verse 14. Paul says in verse 14, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, take the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." I mentioned last time that not only is the order in which Paul lays out the armor of critical significance, but it's also important to note that there are two distinct categories that Paul places these different pieces of armor. The first three have to do with those that are fixed to the body, and the second three have to do with those things that are not fixed to the body. Paul makes a distinction between these two types by the way in which he instructs or introduces these to his readers. There are those that are fixed to the body. In other words, those pieces of armor that is always beyond the soldier. He calls them to put on the belt of truth. He calls them to put on the breastplate of righteousness, or to put on their feet the sandals, which are the preparation of the gospel of peace. In other words, what he's saying is these items that are fixed to the body, these are things that ought to always be on the believer. And then he makes a distinction with these other three pieces of armor. He says there are those that are not fixed to the body. These are the items that Paul tells the Ephesians church that they are, instead of being called to put on, they are called to take up these pieces. He says, take up the shield of faith, take up the helmet of salvation, take up the sword of the Spirit. These items that you are to take up as you engage in battle are not necessarily those that you would use in time of rest, if you will, but rather when the battle rages, and when you find yourself in the midst of a war, these are specific items of your armor that you are to use strategically in battle. The first three pieces of armor deal with who we are. It deals with our position as believers. It deals with who we are in Christ Jesus. These other three have to do with what we do when we're engaged in battle. The first deals with our position. The second three deal with how we engage in battle. And that's going to become a little clearer as we move on. But last time we examined the first piece of armor that Paul lists, the belt of truth. And we determined that the truth that Paul was referring to is not necessarily the individual scriptures of the Bible. Obviously, when we hear the word truth, we think of the scriptures. And while Paul is not what Paul is referring to here is not the individual scriptures within the Bible, but rather the whole context of the Word of God from Genesis. Well, in that point, they didn't have the whole New Testament, but the whole context of the Word of God. All that God has to say about us. You know, there's a unified message in the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. There's a theme that weaves in and out all throughout the Word of God that speaks of God's character, that speaks of God's nature, that speaks of God's attributes, that speaks about the chosen people of God. And what he's talking about here in the belt of truth is not the specific scriptures, but the whole message of the Word of God. I pointed out last that the belt was used in those times. The Roman soldier would use the belt because they usually wore these long flowing robes. And what they would do is they'd get that belt and tie up those loose garments, the loose garments, so that when they were engaged in battle, they wouldn't trip over themselves in the battle. And that was the literal purpose of the belt. And likewise, Paul is encouraging the child of God to bind up those loose garments of unbelief, those loose garments of fear and insecurities and legalism and those lies that have been whispered into our ears over the years, those things that cause us to trip up in the battle. And what Paul calls them to do is to take the belt of truth, the whole counsel of God's word, and wrap up those fears, wrap up those insecurities, wrap up those lies of the enemy around the belt of the truth of God's word and all that God has to say about our situation. And when we do that, we are then ready for battle. We need not to fear to trip up over those areas when we wrap them up in the belt of truth. When we wrap the belt of truth around us, we're taking hold of all that the Lord has to say about us. We take hold of the truth that we are not what we were. We're sons and daughters of the King. We're royalty that has been bought with a price, and we bind that truth around all of our insecurities, all of our failures, all of our weaknesses, all of our fears, and then we're ready for battle. That's the first item that Paul lists. Then he calls us to, we'll help up here, in verse 14, stand firm, therefore, by fastening the belt of truth around your waist and by putting on the breastplate of righteousness. Stand firm, therefore, by fastening the belt of truth around your waist and by putting on the breastplate of righteousness. Thank you. The next thing in our arsenal that we are to put on is the breastplate of righteousness. Thank you. The breastplate that the Roman soldier wore generally extended from the base of the upper neck and went down to the upper part of the thigh. And so it covered what we would consider the trunk of our body. And the significance of this, obviously for the Roman soldier, was obvious in that it would protect all of the vital organs within this trunk, the heart, the lungs, the spleen, the kidneys, the abdomen, the intestines, all the key vital organs. And so, what is Paul referring to when he calls for us to put on the breastplate of righteousness? Well, what's critical for us to understand is that those living in the time of Paul were under the impression that our organs were the seat of our affections. That all of our emotions stemmed from our various organs. We see that same idea continued all throughout even today. We talk about somebody's heart being broken. We talk about somebody venting their spleen. We talk about somebody feeling liverish. So what is that? Well, back in earlier times when they didn't have obviously as much medical knowledge as they do today, they attributed all of our emotions to the center point being our very organs. It is our organs that create the emotions. Now, obviously, we know that hearts don't break. We know that spleens don't vent, at least not on purpose, right? And I don't know exactly what feeling liverish feels like, but the idea of these organs being the things that make me feel a certain way to us sounds ludicrous. However, to them was a reality. Or to them, that was their mindset. And so we consider what Paul meant by this. We need to remember that it's not a matter of whether this is anatomically correct or not. But in trying to gather the context of what Paul is talking about, remember, the key to Bible study is context, context, and context. And so we need to understand who is saying it. We need to understand who his audience is. We need to understand the culture of the day. And when we consider all of those things, we get a better sense of what is being said here. And so as we consider what Paul meant by this, we need to remember that it's not a matter of, again, whether it's correct or not, but we need to remember this is how they thought. And so when Paul is telling them to put on the breastplate of righteousness, he's calling us to guard our emotions because he knows, as well as does the devil, that our emotions, if not guarded, will prohibit us from walking in victory. How many can say amen to that? The reality is that we are emotional people, aren't we? Some are more emotional than others. And whether we are emotional or not is not a good thing or a bad thing. It's just the reality. It becomes a problem, though, when we become governed by our emotions, when we are governed by the way that we feel from day to day, because the reality is the way in which we feel changes, as do the gas prices on the signs as we drive down the roads. And so it's critical for us as believers not to be governed by our emotions. But when I put on that breastplate of righteousness, I am intentionally causing my emotions now to be governed not by how I feel or not by how somebody else thinks about me, but by rather what the Word of God says about me. Remember the belt of truth? Remember the importance of understanding who God is and who I am and having the proper perspective? When I understand all those things, it sets me up now to understand understand what the Word of God says about me. And so my emotions, when I put on the breastplate of righteousness, my emotions are now governed not by how I feel, but by what the Word of God says about me. The breastplate of righteousness reminds me that I stand in the presence of God not by my own works of righteousness, not by my own good deeds, but I stand, as Isaiah talks about in Isaiah chapter 61, he says that we have been clothed in his righteousness. And so now I stand this morning as a child of God, not clothed by my own religiosity, but rather by the very righteousness of God. And because of that, you must realize that you stand complete in him. You have value. You have purpose. You're no longer what you were, but you're a spirit-filled, blood-bought, heaven-bound, purpose-driven child of the King of Kings. And regardless of how you may feel day to day, it changes nothing because you stand in the very righteousness of Christ. And when I put that breastplate of righteousness on, I'm no longer looking at me as I am, but I look at myself as I am now in him. And I stand clothed in his righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness gives us a sense of confidence in the battle that is critical for success. If you enter into a fight hesitantly or lacking confidence, you will lose before the battle even begins. And so here I stand as a soldier. I know something about my enemy. I have examined his disposition. I have discovered something about the power that he commands and the weapons that he uses. And at the same time, I am aware of these very sensitive organs within me that are exposed to his attack. And until I feel confident that they are covered, I cannot possibly stand and be ready for battle. When I stand in the battle exposed without the breastplate of righteousness, it's so easy to take me out because we stand, again, when we're governed by our own emotions, especially those of maybe the more Italian nature, we tend to be a little bit more emotional than others. But those certain things that are said, they trigger thoughts, they trigger fears, they trigger insecurities when we're governed by our own emotions. But when I put that breastplate on, I realize I'm not standing in my own person. I'm not standing in my own righteousness, but I'm standing in the very righteousness of God. Put on the breastplate of righteousness so that your emotions are governed by reality and not the changing opinions of the day. And notice this is something that Paul says we are to put on. This is something that needs to be fixed to our body. He continues in verse 14 and 15. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now Paul moves on to this next piece of our armor that is also fixed to the body, namely having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. First, let's take a look at what Paul was referring to in this piece of armor. Undoubtedly, he's referring to the Roman soldier once again, who would wear a certain type of sandal on his feet. It consisted of a very thick, hard sole with straps which would be attached firmly to the foot. However, what made this sandal unique was that on the bottom of that very thick sole, it had big studs or spikes that would protrude out of it. These spikes provided the soldier the ability to plant his foot onto the ground, preventing himself from slipping or sliding when in battle. There was another reason for this heavy material on the bottom of the sole, of the sole. You see, there was a familiar tactic in warfare that what the people would do, the enemy would do ahead of time, is they'd get to the battlefield early, and they'd get some sticks, and they'd whittle down to these very small sticks to a very fine point, and they'd plant them in the ground all throughout the battlefield with the hopes that the one in whom they were fighting with, if they didn't have the proper shoes on, would puncture their feet and bleed out on the ground. And so these sandals also served as a protection against these small little sticks that would protrude in the ground. The third reason for providing these sandals was, for a very obvious reason, for mobility. Nothing is more important to an army than mobility. And the Romans were very interested in this aspect of warfare. Now, obviously, the one who's the first one to introduce the importance of mobility was Alexander the Great, one who has been known as one of the greatest captains of armies and of war that the world has ever known. He lived in the 4th century before Christ and had experienced tremendous success as a military leader by advancing his troops quickly and unexpectedly while his foes were stationary or moving at a very slow pace. And so this tactic that the Roman soldiers had was copied from Alexander the Great. They understood the importance of having the right footing, the right kinds of sandals so that they could advance the troops. And now Paul's instructing the army of God to put on your feet to shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I like the way the New English Translation puts it. It says, by fitting your feet with the preparation that comes from the gospel of peace. The word preparation conveys the idea of firmness or stability that can only come from the gospel. See, many would suggest that this is a call to evangelism, that we need to be prepared to preach the gospel. And that sounds good at first reading. Obviously, we need to preach the gospel everywhere we go. We need to share the love of Christ with other people. But that is not what Paul is referring to here. And the reason I know that is because we need to remember who the enemy is. You remember what he's talking about in this warfare here. He's talking about the fact that our fight is not against flesh and blood. It's not against people, it's not for the souls of men, but it's against principalities and powers and the rules of this dark age. And so while we ought to be evangelizing everywhere we go, that's not what he's referring to when he talks about having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. Of the gospel of peace. And so what Paul does mean by shodding our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace is that we are to remain firm. We are to stand. The key point in this verse has to do with the preparation. What is meant by the word preparation? And so it's not in the sense of not gaining something we don't have. That's not what he meant by preparation. But what he means by that, and the Net Bible really portrays it better, it's the preparation that comes from the good news of peace. It's an assurance, a stability, and a firmness that we have only because of the gospel. And so what Paul means by shodding our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace is that we are to remain firm and we are to stand. notice that this word to stand is used four times in these last four verses. But what do we stand on? We stand on our feet. And so when I shod my feet with the preparation or the firmness or the stability that comes from the gospel of peace, I am planting my foot on the ground and I'm trampling over those hidden pointy sticks and I'm moving forward for the kingdom of God. Now, it's critical also to remember I said earlier, the order in which these things are laid out is of vital importance. We talked about the belt of truth, the whole context of the Word of God. It's everything that the Word of God has to say about God, His nature, His attributes, His character, and it has to do with what the Word of God has to say as a whole about us. I talked about the breastplate of righteousness, that we no longer stand in our own strength, but we stand in the righteousness of God. And so having those two things already laid up before us, now Paul introduces the sandals, or shodding our sandals with a preparation of the gospel of peace. And so when I take those two truths from the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness, I take all the significance of what that means, and I take those truths and I plant my feet in the ground upon those truths, and I don't let anything move me. I take into consideration that I stand clothed in His righteousness, and I plant my foot in the ground, and I say nothing and nobody and no lie is going to move me from that reality. Shod your feet with the firmness that comes from the gospel of peace. These items are critical because it sets up the mindset for us as believers. And looking at verse 16, Paul writes, "And in all this, by taking the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one." The Apostle Paul makes a clear transition from our third to our fourth piece of armor using the words, "and in all this." Or maybe your translation says, "and above all." Or it might say, "in everything." In other words, in addition to those three items, add these to it as well. He makes a change in the way in which he presents them, as I mentioned before. Now, instead of saying to clothe yourself with these, he's telling them now to take up the shield of faith. Like I said before, the first three deal with who we are. And then these last three deal with what we do, what we ought to do. See, these are the items that are not fixed to the body, and they are used for specific purposes to defend against specific attacks. We take up these other pieces of armor to defend ourselves against specific attacks. The first item he lies out for us is the shield of faith. Unlike what we think shields look like today, the shield that the Roman soldier carried was quite large. It was made of wood, and it was about 4 feet high and about 2.5 feet wide. What made it unique was the fact that it was covered with leather that would be drenched in water, and then there was a fireproof piece of metal that would line that as well, making it fireproof. The significance is obvious. As you held it up against the enemy who was firing his darts or his arrows at you, these arrows or darts would bounce off of this fireproof shield and prove to be ineffective. Well, here's the spiritual significance. You see, darts or arrows are attacks that come at you from a distance. People don't shoot arrows when you're face to face. These are lies that come from a distance. You see, in a battle in those times, before the enemy got up close to you, they would send a barrage of fiery arrows announcing their arrival. They were not intended to kill the enemy per se. While obviously that would happen at times, that was not the intended goal. The intended goal was to distract them and to confuse them and to wear them down so that when they got face to face, they had an advantage. The fiery darts or the arrows that Paul's referring to are those preliminary accusations that are hurled at you from a distance that in and of themselves will not take you out. But instead, they are meant to distract you. They are meant to confuse you. They are meant to weaken you and to frustrate you and torment you prior to the direct attack from the enemy. These are the attacks that come into your life from a distance. And for those, Paul says, take up the shield of faith. The fiery darts that are being hurled consist of what Paul refers to earlier, the wiles of the devil or the schemings of the devil. It speaks of a very clear and precise plan to hurt you and I. And sometimes he takes those fiery darts, those flaming arrows from that were hurts from years gone by, from a long time ago, and he shoots them from a distance. Those things that cause us to get set back, those fears and those insecurities and those lies that people may have said from us years ago that will not take us out of the battle as Christians today. But after a while, you keep hearing them and you keep being confronted with them and it starts to wear us down. Those are the fiery darts that are intended to wear us down and confuse us and distract us from the battle. And Paul says to take up the shield of faith. These are the wiles or the schemings of the devil. And so what is the shield of faith? It is an unmovable, immovable, unshakable, unwavering faith in the sovereignty of God. It's an unmovable or an immovable and an unwavering faith in the fact that the devil is God's devil who could do nothing to me outside the permission of the sovereign of the universe. It's that it goes back to week one. That's why I said it's so critical for us to understand the shield of faith is what we need to remember that in the midst of the battle, that there is nothing that the devil can do to me that's going to counteract what God is looking to do in me. It's a reality of knowing that the devil is on a leash, that God is going to use him as a tool, and there'll be a time in the same way that he comes in, there'll be a time that he has to go, and that time is going to be orchestrated and dictated by God himself. And when I take that shield of faith, I'm holding up and I'm bouncing off those fiery darts and saying, I know God is sovereign. And he's in control of my life. And while those darts hurt, and while those darts are consistent, and while at times I'm confused, I hold on to what I know, and I hold on to the fact that God is sovereign. He is in control, and he is doing a far greater work in me than the devil can ever do to me. And then we see in verse 17, he says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We move on to the helmet of salvation, another part of our armor that is not fixed to the body. However, it is critical. The helmet of salvation has two purposes. Firstly, and most obvious, a helmet protects the head and specifically the brain, or what we refer to as what? The mind. Paul already dealt with the importance of guarding our emotions as we looked at breastplate of righteousness. However, what he's referring to here is not as much as what we feel, but what we choose to think about. He's referring to our thought life. You see, one of the things that the fiery darts were intended to do was to instill fear. The damage that these fiery darts caused were not in the flames, but rather in their intended target when they had hit you. It's not like these people were dipped in gasoline. And as soon as these fiery darts would hit them, they'd incinerate on the, so why the fire? Why would they send these fiery darts into a herd of people? I submit to you that they were fiery to announce their arrival. They were fiery so that they would instill fear. Imagine being in battle and seeing all the people around you, and then you're looking up in the air. You wouldn't see a dart unless that thing was lit up. And these fiery darts that were come hurling in the air would instill fear in the minds of these people. They'd know that the enemy, not only is the enemy around them, but they're at a distance as well. And they were intended to instill fear. The fire announced that the darts were coming so they would instill fear on their targets. Like the bully on the playground who tells you what he's going to do to you before he actually does it. The fiery darts are a reminder that an attack is on the way. And the hope of it is to instill fear into your heart and into your mind. And for those things, Paul says, it's how those fiery darts in the... these are the things that Paul says you need to put on your helmet for. To protect yourself from the fear that comes with these fiery darts. Secondly, the phrase, the helmet of salvation, is not something that's new to Paul. We see this written in the book of Isaiah. But so what's very interesting is, if you look at Isaiah 59 and verse 17, for he put on a righteousness as a breastplate, which is just as a PS, that very righteousness that Isaiah is talking about is the very same righteousness that has been imputed into my life so that I can stand in the presence of God. But notice here, he says, and a helmet of salvation on whose head? On God's head. And so what we see here in this context, we see that the helmet is a helmet of victory. The Lord is the one who is wearing the helmet of salvation, according to Isaiah. You see, the Lord is not one who receives salvation, but rather it is the Lord who bestows salvation. And so for you and for I this morning, who have been recipients of that salvation, the helmet that Paul is referring to here is a helmet of victory. It's a reminder that we are victorious in the battle. It's a reminder that regardless of how it may look, we stand victorious. Paul makes it a little bit clearer, that same idea in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He says in verse 8, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, he goes to define what that helmet is made up of, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. The hope of salvation. You see, our helmet, which guards our minds or our thoughts, also serves as a reminder of what is ahead. When we wear that helmet of salvation, we're reminded that no matter how the battle rages, no matter how the fiery darts are hurled, no matter whether I have people fighting alongside me or not, there is coming a day when the battle will be over, when the enemy will be silenced, when the scheming of the devil will cease, and I'm going to stand in a heavenly city, where, as John says, there'll be no more tears, there'll be no more pain, there'll be no more crying, for the former things have passed away, and all things have become new, and I'm going to be in the presence of him who is altogether lovely, and I will stand with him forever. And Paul says that mindset, that helmet, is the hope of your salvation. Put your helmet on. This idea of the helmet of salvation also is not just unique to Paul and his admonition to the church at Ephesus and for us, but we see Abraham putting on this same helmet as well. We read about it in Hebrews chapter 11. Looking at verse 8, it says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And when he went out, not knowing where he was going. And by faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob and heirs with him of the same promise. Look at verse 10. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. What the writer of Hebrews is saying here is that Abraham did not get caught up in these earthly tents in which he dwelt. He declared clearly that this place was not his home, but he said he looked for another city whose foundations were made and whose builder and maker was God. Look at him in verse 13. He says, these all died in their faith, not having received the promises. But look, here it is. He puts his helmet on. But having seen them afar off, they were assured of them. They embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. How many of you here this morning are saying, I love where I live, but you know what? I'm seeking a homeland. My security is not in this sin-filled world. I'm looking for another city whose builder and maker is God. And what he's saying is here, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And I like this in verse 15. And truly, and if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. What is he saying here? If they pitched their tent, so to speak, and their mindset on what was going on around them, if they got caught up in the day-to-day things here in the natural, they would have reason to dwell, or their mindset would stay within the natural. But he says they didn't do that. Verse 16, but now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So we see Abraham being a man who was used tremendously by God, but he had his eyes that looked past the natural and looked towards a heavenly city. He knew that he wore the helmet as a hope of salvation. And then Paul continues in verse 17. And take the helmet of the salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is the only part of this armor that is considered to be offensive. Offensive. As I pointed out a few weeks back, we need to remember that the sword is not used against the devil, but rather it is used against the lies of the devil. Our posture against the enemy is to stand firm against him, the scripture says. Stand firm against him, resist him, and he will flee. However, at the same time, we are to engage the lies that he hurls at us. And the way in which we are to respond back at them is with the word of Almighty God, in the same way that Jesus did in the wilderness when he said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Unlike the belt of truth, which has to do with girding ourselves with the whole context of God's word, we need to understand, again, who we are in Christ, who God is, what God's character is, what God's attributes are. That's the belt of truth. What the sword of the Spirit is used to respond to specific attacks using specific scripture. It's taking from that whole context of Word of God, keeping it within context, but using it against the enemy when he hurls specific accusations against you and I. And here's a few. When the enemy comes into our hearts or assaults us with fear and tries to intimidate us and let us know that we can't do this or that, whatever your fear thing might be, we are to respond taking up the sword of the Spirit and say, 2 Timothy chapter 1 says, God has not given me a spirit of fear, but of love and power and of a sound mind. We are confronting that lie. We are taking up the sword of the Spirit and we are cutting it down and putting it into proper perspective. And say, I'm not supposed to walk in fear. I am a child of God and God has not given me a spirit of fear. And so to the degree that I do that, will that temptation and that attack become null and void? When the enemy tries to remind you of all of your inabilities, oh, you can't work in the nursery with those kingdom kids. Oh, you can't get up and speak. You can't go on a missions trip. You can't make any impact. You can't do this. You can't. Matter of fact, your father said you were a waste. Your mother said you're a waste. Your teacher said you're a waste. Everybody who's ever known you said you can't do anything in your life. And you confront that lie. You take up the sword of the Spirit and you say, no, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13 says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I'm not standing in my own strength, but I'm standing in the power of God's Spirit. When he fills our hearts, one of his favorite weapons in his arsenal is anxiety. Anxiety can paralyze a believer. He loves to fill our hearts with the fear of not knowing what the future is going to be, with the fear that we're not going to be taken care of, with the fear that we're not in control, with the fear of things not being the way they ought to be. And he fills our hearts with these fiery darts again, and reminding us. And what happens is we get that knot in our stomach. We're filled with anxiety. We don't want to leave the house. We don't want to meet with other people. We don't want to stand up in front of anybody. And we are riddled with anxiety. And so we take up the sword of the Spirit. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication, make your requests made known to God, and what will happen, the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will govern your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I'm taking the sword of the Spirit and I'm cutting down that lie and saying, no, that's a lie. Here's what the Word of God says about me. That lie of being worthless, feeling like you've got nothing to give. Well, they've been telling you from day one, you're a nice person, but you know, we don't expect much from you. You'll never amount to anything. You're not that smart. You're not that good looking. You're an absolute, you're a waste. Oh, they don't say this verbally, but the way in which they treat you, the way in which they conveniently leave you out of conversations, the way in which they don't invite you to parties, continually communicates that you have no value, that you have no worth, that you are completely worthless. And so what do? We take up the sword of the Spirit and we take that lie and say, no, wait a minute. I'm a child of the King and I am a chosen generation. I am a royal priesthood. I am a holy nation. I am of a completely different order. I stand as a child of the King. I have value. I have worth. I've got a destiny that God has set for me. And when the other one of his favorites is guilt. How many have been on the receiving end of all of the accusations of guilt? All of the feeling of, I can't go to God on this again. I keep going and asking God to forgive me. I can't deal with this anymore. I can't be the parent I want to be. I can't be the child I want to be. I can't be the husband or the wife I want to be. I can't please God. I can't please my spouse. I can't please my peers. I'm an absolute waste. I've gone to God and I'm just guilty of every one of these things. The lies of the enemy. And so we take up the sword of the Spirit and we remind ourselves of Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 and we attack that lie like a bulldog and say, wait, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I love God and now you know what? I'm not where I want to be, but there's coming a day where God's going to work on me. He's fashioning me. He's forming me and he is sanctifying me and I'm better than I was before. I'm not there yet, but you know what? I don't need to walk in condemnation because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, that's not denial. That's not hyper faith. That's not Pentecostalism. That, my friends, is warfare. That's standing on the Word of God and applying it to our present situation. It's taking the Word of God and renewing our minds with it. It's the idea of taking a wet cloth and draining all the water out. What the Word of God does is it takes this thinking and it wrings the word, it wrings out all the stuff. And it fills with what God's Word has to say about me. That's warfare. And then Paul closes out this section by saying, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. This is not an obligatory comment or suggestion by the Apostle Paul. What he is doing here is he is taking all of those truths that he has just laid out before us, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the sword of the Spirit, the helmet of salvation, having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, taking all of those things up, and now he ties it all up by saying, now what I want you to do with all those things is pray always about them. Bring them to the Lord in prayer. Prayer produces intimacy. Intimacy produces effectiveness. And effectiveness produces victory in my life. A battle rages. Whether you enrolled in it or not, we're in the midst of a battle. May we as soldiers in God's army put on the whole armor of God. And may we bring glory to our commander in chief, the Lord of the battle.